Anybody that would like to say I'm Exhibit A of a contented woman? Well, I'm sure there are some of you here. You wouldn't be so bold as to say so, but it's a wonderful thing when a woman is contented. We really can't be examples of godliness until we recognize that it's God that's in charge. He knows exactly what he's doing. And when we're discontented, it really is dissatisfaction with God's arrangements of the universe. Discontent is dissatisfaction with God's arrangements of the universe. Or to put it more simply, a quiet acceptance of my daily lot. Contentment is a quiet acceptance of my daily lot. Psalm 16:5 is one of my life verses. It says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup, and have made my lot secure. Psalm 16:5, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup, and have made my lot secure. Have you thought about the fact that your personal situation is a lot which is assigned by God? It is an assignment. Are you contented with it, or are you not? Number one is the givens and the not givens. The givens and the not givens. And this started way back in the Garden of Eden when God had created a perfect garden, a perfect world, a perfect man, a perfect woman. He put them in that perfect garden. And what happened? Eve listened to what Satan had to say, and believed that he was right, that Satan was right, because God was trying to cheat them out of the one thing in the whole world, in the whole garden, that would make them happy. The fruit of one tree had been forbidden. And Satan came along and he said, did God say that if you eat the fruit, you'll die? You're not going to die. You'll be better off. And so she bought that nonsense, and we've been in a mess ever since. When Adam came along and she offered the fruit to him, it was Adam's responsibility before God to say no. A husband is the head of the wife. And what happened? Adam wimped out. And he just decided that if that's what the little lady wants, then that's what the little lady will get. And we women have been taking the initiative ever since. We run the home, we try to run our husbands, we run the church, we do a whole lot of things which are way beyond the boundaries that God has given to us. There are the givens and there are the not givens. It is not given to a wife to be a lord over her husband. It is not given to women to run the church. And I get a lot of women telling me, yes, but the men aren't doing anything, so we have to do it. And I said, my answer to that is, quit doing it. Maybe the men will wake up to the fact that this is their job. It's not yours. And when we usurp the not givens, we're in trouble. So we start with Eve, and we recognize that we're just like her. We have endless reasons to complain as long as we ignore the love of our Heavenly Father. Have you complained since you got up this morning about anything at all? Sounds as though quite a few of you have. Well, you can't complain that there isn't enough seating, because I see quite a few empty seats. So I'm very grateful that you're not jammed and having to stand up or anything. But I also do want to say thank you for coming. You certainly didn't have to come to hear me. We have endless reasons to complain as long as we ignore the love of our Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father is infinitely wise and infinitely compassionate. And he assigns our portion and our lot. And he knows exactly what is necessary for us. That's such an important thing for us to remember. I think of that poor woman that said, God has been so unfair to me. I know lots of people that haven't suffered as I have. God knows the measure of suffering that we need in order to conform us to the image of Christ. In Exodus 16, verses 2 to 8, we read, as soon as I can turn this page, the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 16, 2 to 8. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against God. Grumbling is a sin. Let's get rid of it. Let's ask God to forgive us and to cleanse us for grumbling and to accept the lot which has been chosen for us by an all-wise and all-loving Heavenly Father. And so Moses showed the people that they had to recognize that the object of their grumbling was not Moses, it was God. And that's a very serious thing. Psalm 119:57 says, you are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. Do you feel that the portion that the Lord has given you in your work, in your home, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your bracket of money, that it's adequate? Or have you been grumbling about it? You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. In Psalm 73, verse 26, we read, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Wonderful verse. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you feel as though you have enough or not enough? Think of the givens and the not givens. Now, one of the not givens in my life is being able to be with my grandchildren. When I was growing up in Philadelphia, I lived within walking distance of both sets of grandparents. Hardly anybody has that privilege anymore, it seems. People are scattered all over the country, and all my grandchildren, my daughter and her husband, were living in California for 10 years. That's a long way from Massachusetts, where we now live. Well, they've now moved to South Carolina, and I thought, well, this is going to be wonderful because it's much closer, but I discovered that because of the way the airlines work, it's really not much easier to get to South Carolina than it is to get to California. So it is a not given. And I can spend my life fussing and fuming and feeling sorry for myself. You know, poor little me, everybody else gets to see their grandchildren and I don't. Or I could say, thank you, Lord, I will receive this given the absence of my grandchildren. I think it would be absolutely wonderful to be able to have the whole crowd over for Sunday dinner and to have children come and stay nights with us. It doesn't happen, except once a year we do send air tickets to the children and have them come usually two or three at a time. My daughter has eight children, so can't bring them all at the same time. But I'm so very grateful that God has been dealing with me about the things which have not been given. So it would be probably a very good exercise when you go home tonight to get out a piece of paper, draw a line down the middle, and put the givens on one side and the not givens on the other side and see how you score. Are you satisfied? Are you willing to receive God's apportionment and assignment? Or do you feel as though you've been dealt a poor hand of cards? You know, I was behind the door when they gave out all the good looks, or I missed out when all the talents were given. Poor little me. I used to feel very sorry for myself when I was about 10, 11, and 12 years old because I was the tallest girl in the class. In my generation, there were not nearly as many tall girls as there are now. But I was the one that always had to erase the top of the blackboard, and I had to pull down the shades. Nobody else could reach them, and I was always at the back of the room. And I thought that this was a poor hand of cards, not that I used that particular metaphor. But since then, I have accepted the fact that God knew exactly what he was doing when he made me as tall as I am, and nowadays I meet lots of women that are much taller. I have a dear friend who was our guide when we were in Mongolia last year. She's 6'3". Absolutely gorgeous woman. Well, what is your complaint? What is your grumble against God? Think of the givens and the not givens. The Bible says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Are you hammering on God's door, wanting some great thing for yourself? Stop it. It's said that an old saint of God, when she was dying, was asked for some last words. And she said, "Make yourselves small. Make yourselves very small." And that's one of the roots to peace, isn't it? Don't be mumbling and grumbling and thinking you missed out on so many things that everybody else seems to have. Be small. It's a given. And accepting that given brings a great quietness. "Whoever has God lacks nothing," said Saint Teresa. "He alone suffices." Do you believe that? Whoever has God lacks nothing. He alone suffices. I confess that I felt as though God had not given me enough of my first husband, Jim Elliot. Any of you who that have read Passion and Purity know the love story of Jim and I and me. We met in Wheaton College, but it was 5.5 years before God brought us together, and we were not engaged until the last few months of those years. So when we got married, I just was absolutely ecstatic and thrilled. This is the most wonderful man in the world. And some of you are already thinking, "Oh, poor Lars, he's back there. He has to listen to her talk about Jim Elliot." I assure you, it doesn't bother him in the least. Anyway, when we came out of that wedding ceremony, I just thought, "Till death us do part." How wonderful to think. We must have probably at least 50 years. Well, it was 27 months. The 50 years were not given. Widowhood was given. So are you accepting God's assignment and God's appointment? Well, just to put your minds even a little bit more at ease about my dear husband Lars, I do use his name. People are always coming up and saying, "Why don't you use your husband's name?" Well, Elizabeth Elliot was the name under which I wrote the first 10 or 12 books. So you can imagine how unhappy publishers would be if I changed my name. It wouldn't be recognizable. So then, of course, I married a second time, and it's a little cumbersome to say that the book is by Elizabeth Howard Elliott Leach Gren. But if you get a letter from me, you will see Mrs. Lars Gren at the top. So it's God's portion and the givens of life. And one way in which I can put your minds at ease that Lars does not mind listening about Jim Elliot and he doesn't mind hearing about Addison Leach, he asked me to get a triptych frame, a frame for pictures that holds three separate pictures. And he wanted all three of the men in that frame. It's in the living room. Everybody that comes in there, I feel duty-bound to explain to them that this was not my idea. It's Lars's idea. Well, I was married to Ad for about 4.5 years, and Lars and I will have been married 22 years next month. So, the givenness. And I was never a popular girl. I was not a pretty girl. I was not the kind of a girl that guys went after. So to me, it's just an unimaginable given that God would give me not one, not two, but three husbands. I thought that I would be very fortunate if he gave me one. So do you accept the given? This is going to bring quietness in your heart. Acceptance of the place where you have to work, the neighbors that you have to deal with, the people in your family, the relatives, the in-laws, all the things in the church that go wrong. We hear horror stories about the miseries in churches. What's the problem here? People are not accepting the givens and the not givens. Whoever has God lacks nothing. He alone suffices. Number two, useless wishes. How many if-onlys are there in your life? If only I hadn't had this, if only I could have had that. You know what those useless wishes are. Philippians 4 has a passage in verses 11 to 13. Remember where Paul was when he wrote the book of Philippians. Was it a comfortable place? Was it a place that he would have chosen? Of course, we all know that Paul wrote this Philippians, which is considered the epistle of joy. He wrote it in a miserable prison. And what does he say in chapter 4, verses 11 to 13? I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do almost everything through him who gives me strength. Isn't that what it says? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Now, if Paul could write that while he's in chains, probably chained between two soldiers, 24 hours a day, one on each side, and he could say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Who do we think we are that we can't learn that? It's not a question of can't. What did I say in the earlier talk? God is never going to give you anything to do which he will not enable you to do. And so you can be grateful. You can keep a quiet heart. You can be contented. But it's a choice. Your attitude is a choice. I read a fascinating book by Viktor Frankl, who is a Viennese psychiatrist, And he suffered through concentration camp during World War II. And he wrote a book called Man's Search for the Meaning of Life. And the thesis of that book is, you can choose your attitudes. You can choose your attitude. Did you know that? And he said it was very interesting to see that on Fridays, which was the only day that they received a piece of bread to eat, rest of the days it was one bowl of thin soup, and on Fridays they got soup and a piece of bread. And he said it was interesting to see that there were certain people, a few people, who would take that piece of bread and walk around to try to find somebody else that was worse off than they were. And they would give him a piece of bread. And he said those were the people that survived the concentration camp. It was a simple matter of choosing an attitude. And I have a sneaking suspicion that there are some wrong attitudes in this room this morning that need to be completely revamped and transformed. And God is in the business of transforming us, isn't he? And of assigning to us exactly the situations in which we can best be conformed to the image of Christ. It's God's assignment. He knows what he's doing. And he will not give us anything which is beyond our ability to bear. So you take all those if-onlys and just lift them up to the Lord. Let me give you what I consider a very simple and yet wonderfully practical and doable little gesture. When you get home, just get down on your knees, some quiet place, and lift up your hands and just say, Lord, here are my if-onlys. And I'm just going to surrender them to you. And I will not retrieve them by your grace. Whereupon, of course, the enemy of our souls, Satan, who's always wanting to whisper in our ears, he's going to say, do you think that worked? You don't feel any different than you did before. You feel just as bad about that impossible person in your life as you did before. Well, I don't want to talk to Satan. So I just say, Lord, you heard what he said. And you heard what I said, Lord, and I have surrendered this to you, and I am going to leave it in your hands. And it doesn't make any difference how many times the enemy of our souls comes at us with that whisper. Ignore it. Offer it to God. And if you have to say it 75 times, Lord, I submit it to you, you just go ahead and do it. But don't allow yourself to indulge in useless wishes. Now, just to think of who God is. When we think of the wisdom of God, just in the natural world, it staggers me. I am fascinated by those wonderful television shows that have animals and creatures and birds and butterflies and things like that. And I love watching the birds and the butterflies and other things that we can see from our house on the coast of Massachusetts. But I read and I saw one of these television programs a few months ago showing hippopotamuses walking around underwater. I was riveted. I mean, to me, hippopotamuses can't possibly exist. I mean, they're just impossible creatures. How could there be such a thing? You look at that, you think, that doesn't exist. There isn't any such thing. Anyway, here they are just sort of gracefully walking along, hardly touching the bottom of the river, and completely submerged, you know, with these enormous snouts out here. And they were opening their mouths, and there were little fishes that swam into their mouths and cleaned their teeth. And who thought that up? God thought up the hippopotamus, which none of us in our wildest dreams could have imagined, and then he created those tiny little fish to keep their teeth clean. And the little fish they're not scared to go into the mouth, and the hippopotamus has enough sense not to shut his mouth when they're in there. And then we saw another part of the animal on the television screen. Another kind of little fishes were cleaning this huge creature from top to bottom. Now, what in the world has that got to do with contentment? It would certainly seem to me that if you can't believe that God is running your life as it ought to be run, you should be glad to see that he's running a whole lot of other things that seem to work perfectly. And maybe, just maybe, he can manage your life better than you can. You think that's a possibility? I certainly hope so. If it was right for my husband Jim Elliott to take the huge risk that those five men took and go into territory that we knew was savage and dangerous, if it was right for him to go, then it was right for me to meet the challenges that were appointed when I found out that he was dead. God knows what he's doing. And he loves us with an everlasting love. And he knows us through and through. And he has all the reasons that he needs in his head. He's the Lord of the universe. But you and I don't have to know all the whys. Is there anyone here who has never asked God why? Undoubtedly, all of us have asked God why probably dozens, if not hundreds of times. And does he give us an explanation? Seldom. It's none of our business. But we do know the answer to the why. It's that he's shaping us to the image of his Son. It says in Romans 8:28, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. You say, oh, I don't see how such and such can possibly fit into any kind of a pattern for good. What God did to me, Elizabeth, I mean, I just don't see how you can say that. Well, the only reason I can say it is because it's in the book. It wasn't Elizabeth Elliot's idea. But then, you know, we skip over Romans 8:29. It explains why. The answer to the why is in Romans 8:29. It says that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. What does it take to make an image? Michelangelo made it sound very simple when he said all you need to do is take a block of marble and knock off everything that doesn't look like David. But it takes a hammer and a chisel and a file. And so God daily, day by day, is conforming you and me to the image of Christ with the hammer blows sometimes. And believe me, the loss of my husband was a hammer blow. Then there's the chipping of the chisel, which is painful, not quite as bad as the hammer blows. And then probably every day, few of us would be likely to escape, every day there is the rasping of the file to smooth off those sharp edges and sharp corners. That's what it's about. How else can we be conformed to the image of Christ? God knows how to apportion it. When I knew that my second husband had cancer, you can imagine some of the dialogues that I had with God. Lord, haven't we been through this before? Did I flunk the test? Do we have to go through this again? And what does the Lord say? Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I love you with an everlasting love. Trust me. Are you offended by his divine appointments? Do you examine your heart and find in there covetousness? You wish you had what so-and-so has. And I've had so many women say to me, oh, it must be wonderful to be able to write books and travel around. One young girl came up to me just so breathless. She said, Mrs. Elliott, she said, I just believe that the Lord has called me to do exactly what you do. And I said, well, what's that? Well, you write books and you travel around. I just think it must be so exciting. Well, of course, I wasn't going to tell her that it's miserable or it's hard work. I mean, writing a book is hard work, but we have tremendous privileges. Yes, of course. Was it my idea? No, I expected to be a jungle missionary all my life. Never expected to be anything else. But that was the portion that was given to me. And as far as I know, that portion was not yet given to that girl. and I don't think there are any two of us that are the same. But everything that happens fits into God's pattern for good to them that love God. A covetous person, said Robert South in the 17th century, lives as if the world were made exclusively for him and not he for the world. The covetous person lives as if the world were made exclusively for him and not he for the world. What I possess or what I crave brings no content, great God, to me. If what I want or what I have be not possessed and blessed in thee. Now, I know these are hard to get your mind around, and you're trying to get them down on paper. It's impossible. But I'll read that one again. What I possess or what I crave brings no content, great God, to me. If what I want or what I have be not possessed and blessed in thee. What does covetousness mean? Excessive desire for what belongs to somebody else. Excessive desire for what belongs to somebody else. It is wickedness. It is envy. It is avarice. It is greedy hoarding. Some of you may be very upset about this whole Y2K thing. Maybe you're one of those people who feels that you need to hoard food. I'm not here to tell you that you shouldn't or you should. But it is interesting, isn't it, that some very smart people are telling us that we just have no idea how many things are going to fall apart on the stroke of midnight of 1999, before the year 2000. And the other day when I was pondering this, and we get lots of material sent to us, books and all sorts of things telling us what we should be doing, and I was sitting there thinking about it, and I just thought of Jesus' words, take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So you just let God handle it. And if God is telling you that you should stockpile food, then that's between you and God. I'm not telling you what to do or what not to do, but it's one of those things that should give us pause and make us realize that maybe we're not nearly as much in control of all these marvelous inventions that people have come up with. If it weren't for the computer, there wouldn't be any problem with Y2K, would there? So, it's very interesting. When we were, not too long ago, we were in England and we were being driven in a very, very fancy, I don't know if it was a BMW or something like that. And this man was a very fine Christian man who happened to have a high position in the business that he was in. And he was just telling us some of the things that he doesn't see how they could possibly be fixed. He said, think of the oil business. There are pipes in the North Sea that are loaded with chips, computer chips. They cannot be retrieved. Can you imagine if everything runs by computer chips, including the airlines, the trains, the buses, the delivery of food? Contentment. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup, and have made my lot secure. If we feel envious and avaricious and greedy, these will complicate our lives. Do you want your life to be complicated? How many wish with all their hearts that they could just simplify life? And a girl who listens to my radio program sent me a little poem that she had written. See if I can remember it now. I don't think I have a copy of it with me, but she wrote this. Dishes, dishes, dirty dishes. Let's see how the tune goes. Reuben, Reuben. Dishes, dishes, dirty dishes, I do dishes all day long. Seems I'm always washing dishes, then I sing this little song. Thank you, God, for dirty dishes, for my food and family. Help me see each dirty dish as one great blessing given me. And then the other thing that she wrote was called Too Much Stuff. And it was brilliant. It was, you know, where they're out of the closet and filling our space and falling all over wherever we go. It's just wonderful. Too much stuff, more than enough, more than enough. Contentment. Have you ever stopped to think how important it is to be a contented woman and to let it be seen in your face, in the way you treat your husband, in your acceptance of the bad news that he might bring home someday? That he's losing his job, or he has been demoted, or something. Janet Erskine Stewart is one of the ones who has greatly blessed my life through her writings. I never heard of her until a few years ago. But she wrote this about that verse in the Psalms. It says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Sowing in tears, S-O-W, as in sowing seed. And this is what she writes about this thing of sowing in tears. It is good that we should have to submit to what we do not understand. It teaches us the laws of faith and hope. It is good that we should have to do what we would rather not do in circumstances not of our choice. It is good that there should be always something to prick us on, something to remind us that we are in an enemy's country and we belong to a marching column. And I will let you in on little difficulties in my life. This particular weekend happens to be fuller than usually gets to be. And we had just gotten back from last weekend's trip, and I really felt overwhelmed. I just thought there isn't any way in the world that I'm going to have time to prepare the talks for Friday and Saturday of this weekend. And there was just confusion. I like order. I like everything to be exactly where I want it to be, in exactly the right time and the right place. And my desk, I like to have exactly neat piles, if I have to have piles at all. Everything in my study, I want to know exactly where it is. And believe me, I don't even want to go into Lars's study because he does things a different way. But I just have to confess that I really felt quite helpless. And I thought, this is one time when I'm not going to be able to get up there and talk. Furthermore, I've never in my life been asked to talk three times in a morning. So we'll see if I manage to get through the third time. But the Lord was once again reminding me, the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. I'm quoting now from Isaiah 50, Isaiah 50, verse 7, I think it is. Am I confused or what? But I know it's in Isaiah 50. Verse 7, I think it is. But it says, "The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." And many times when I'm overwhelmed with work, I just find myself walking around the house, going from one thing to another, just saying, "The Lord God will help me. The Lord God will help me. The Lord God will help me." And guess what? He does. He helps me. So Janet Erskine Stewart says, "It is good that there should be always something to prick us on, something to remind us that we are in an enemy's country and we belong to a marching column and we have an enemy of our souls. He is the accuser. He is Satan, and he hates God and he hates everybody that loves God. And so he's going to do everything he possibly can to prick us and to make us feel helpless. We do know that we are in an enemy's country and we are in a marching column." She goes on to say, "It is good that every creature we lean upon should fail or disappoint us. It is good that every creature we lean upon should fail or disappoint us. It is good that we should meet with checks and failures in what we undertake to keep us humble and prayerful. Psalm 141 has something to say there. Verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. That's the word of a man who obviously was teachable. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. It is good that we should meet with checks and failures in what we undertake to keep us humble and prayerful. All these things belong to sowing in tears. God seems to have laid out the order of things in his church, not for a general and brilliant triumph, but for the hidden sanctification of the individual souls which compose it. All of that is from Janet Erskine Stewart. Not for a general and brilliant triumph, but for the hidden sanctification of the individual souls which compose it. I've learned so much from the great authors that have been my tutors. Samuel Rutherford is another one. He was a Scot during the 16th century and was imprisoned for his faith. And he wrote some of the most beautiful letters that I've ever, the most beautiful letters that I've ever read in my life. I have a whole thick book of Samuel Rutherford's letters. And among the things that I learned from him, he says, for some it is down crosses and up umbrellas. But I am persuaded that we must take heaven with the wind and the rain in our faces. Are you one of those people that says down crosses and up umbrellas? Trying to take care of ourselves. You know, we always want to feel comfortable. We want to take care of ourselves and do things which don't hurt so much. Well, the cross hurts, doesn't it? Do you want to be his disciple? Give up your right to yourself, take up the cross, and follow. And now he's asking you, will you accept the portion that I have allotted to you? Are you satisfied? Perhaps you never have been until this morning, but it is my prayer that some who have been complaining to God or complaining perhaps to your husband or somebody else, take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer.